Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me to that remarkable, astounding book, Romans, and Romans chapter 1. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles, and you will find today's passage on pages 1125 and 1126. As an introduction to our passage, listen to Pastor John Piper. Paul's teaching about why a society degenerates into unrestrained, debauched, destructive evil is unlike any analysis you would read today. One of the reasons for this is that when a society is sinking into moral decay, one of the traits of that decay is the inability to see what is happening. The social mind becomes so defective in the moral decadence that it doesn't have the categories or the framework to recognize evil for what it really is. We do live in such a day. The inability to render sound moral judgments is evident almost wherever you look, which makes this passage of Scripture one of the most relevant and needed texts in all the Bible for our day, precisely because it seems so foreign. Today, if something doesn't seem spiritually or morally foreign, it is probably part of the blind and decadent atmosphere we breathe, and therefore of no real use to us, no matter how good it makes us feel. What we need is a word from outside our defective world and our depraved thinking. We need a word from God. Don't you agree? If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. And we may certainly expect such a word to be very strange, because we have become strangers to the reality of God in a very self-absorbed age. Now keep that introduction in mind as I read to you for the last time as we close out our study of Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, we've spent multiple weeks now covering, verses 18 to 27. But Paul, as you notice, isn't done yet. We have one more section, one more passage. He continues to give us God's penetrating analysis of the bad news of human sin. There it is. And an explanation of why God is angry with us and how his wrath is being revealed from heaven upon sinners here on earth. The wrath of abandonment. God giving sinners over and punishing sin with more sin. So let's begin this morning with letter A. Notice it, the rejection. The rejection. What is the reason for God's wrath of abandonment? And Paul answers, here it is, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Now remember, in our preceding verses, Paul shows us how religious sin, idolatry, is punished by God with sexual sin. Sin in the spiritual sphere leads to God's punishment, his wrath of abandonment, in the moral sphere. So we studied abandonment by God to sexual impurity at verse 24. And abandonment by God to homosexuality, verses 26 and 27, which we took the last 2 weeks to study. And we can say overall, as we look at this passage, we can say that the more wicked a person or a nation or a culture becomes, the more disconnected they become from the one and only true God, well then the more tolerant and accepting and approving they will become of sexual sin. And specifically, the sexual sin of homosexuality. Now why? Well, because God gives sinners over to this. He abandons them to these evil ways. And then as we come in our text to verse 28 this morning, Paul shows us that God's wrath of abandonment cannot be confined exclusively to sexual sin. That's not the whole story. And today we'll see an additional way that unbelieving sinners experience God's wrath of abandonment. God, according to verse 28, also gives sinners over to depravity of mind, as we'll see. And further, verses 29 to 32 show us this long list of other sins to which individuals are given over by God. And we want to see the connection. So notice, verse 28 gives us another correspondence between man's sin and God's retribution, God's judgment, God's wrath. What is the reason behind a depraved mind? What leads to it? Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's the sin in this case. That's what we're talking about. And that expression, just as, it translates a Greek word that gives the reason. It gives the cause. We would say, because or since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, for this reason, God gave them over. And once again, we see the justice of God here. His wrath is justified. His wrath is not fickle. It's not unpredictable. It's not inconsistent. In fact, the punishment perfectly fits the crime, as it always does with God. Sinners abandon God, so he correspondingly and appropriately abandons them. And the thought here is, they did not deem God worthy to have in their knowledge. Imagine that. Let me read that again. They did not deem God worthy to have in their knowledge. The pride, the rebellion. He was unworthy in their minds of their thought and their attention. They didn't think it was worthwhile to retain in their knowledge what they had learned about the one and only true God from creation. He's not worthy. He doesn't deserve for me to think on him. They refuse to acknowledge God's self-revelation in the universe that he has made. And so they simply ignore him and suppress the truth about him instead. It is the same root sin of idolatry that we've seen again and again in our passage. Now remember, let's keep this in perspective and understand our section rightly. Paul is not teaching that this is the third step down in some kind of sin retribution cycle, where man sins and God gives him over, and man sins greater and God gives him over to greater punishment, and man finally sins in the greatest way and God gives him over to the greatest punishment. No, instead, human sin is the same all throughout this chapter in its root form. And the root form is idolatry. Don't miss it. Man knows God exists from creation. Man knows God should be glorified and honored as God. Man knows that he should give thanks, verse 21. God, the Creator, who is blessed forever, should be worshipped and served, verse 25. We, as sinners, know this, every one of us. But instead, sinners scorn God's glory, reject him, reject God, fail to praise him. And so the essence of sin is the rejection of God's glory, the rejection of his honor and worship and service. And human unrighteousness then most fundamentally consists in this refusal, a refusal to prize God and esteem God and worship God. And instead, it is a worship of that which is within the created order. God substitutes. Idolatry. Sinners overlook the compelling evidence of God's existence and his greatness. Why? Because, you see, they want to embrace false gods instead. However infinitely inferior they are to the true and all-glorious God, they want them nonetheless. And that's why God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Man suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness and then substitutes his own errors and wicked speculations for God's truth and his own objects of worship for God. So verse 28, don't miss it. It's the same sin as in verse 23. It's the same sin as in verse 25. In verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Verse 28, God is unworthy of thought and attention. We refuse to give him his proper, highest place in our lives. That's what Paul is talking about. We will not esteem or worship or prize him. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, to even keep him in mind at all. He's not worthy for me to even think about him. It's shocking. It's like Job 21, 14 and 15. And they said to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Away with God. Away with him. That is the essence of sin, brothers and sisters. It is the rejection of God's glory and honor and worshiping idols in his place. And so we're not surprised when we ask and then answer the next question. How does God react to this? And that brings us to our next point. Notice letter B, the response. How does the Almighty, all-glorious Creator of the universe, our Creator too, how does he react to human idolatry? And Paul says that unbelieving minds become depraved minds due to God's wrath of abandonment. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, verse 28 includes a play on words in the Greek. It's not easy to reproduce in English, but the basic idea would be this. The failure of people to keep God in mind is met by God giving them over to a worthless mind. You see that? You won't fill your mind with God, He'll fill it with worthlessness. The rejecting human mind becomes a rejected mind by God. You see that? A depraved mind. Depraved. Adokimos. The word has the basic meaning of not passing the test. Failing. It was commonly used of metals that were rejected by refiners because of impurities. It was commonly used of, in the first century, coins that didn't meet the minimum standard to make their way into circulation. The coins were rejected. The impure metals were discarded. And so, adokimos came to include the ideas of worthlessness and uselessness, unqualified, unapproved. They didn't approve of God, so God gave them over. He abandoned them to a mind, a way of thinking that He does not approve of Himself. God gives idolaters over to a worthless, useless mind, spiritually depraved and debauched. The mind that deems God worthless becomes, listen, worthless itself. Worthless itself. And that's God's punishment here, His wrath of abandonment, as specifically manifested in this response by Him. Now, how can we describe a depraved mind? What is it like? Doug Moo writes this: people who have refused to acknowledge God end up with minds that are disqualified from being able to understand and acknowledge the will of God. He continues, Paul stresses that people who have turned from God are fundamentally unable to think and decide correctly about God and His will. And then he adds, only the work of the Spirit in renewing the mind, Romans 12:2, can overcome this deep-seated blindness and perversity, end quote. So then, the punishment of a depraved mind means that abandoned sinners are given over to a condition where their minds lose the ability to make moral choices and judgments that are right. Judgments and evaluations that are correct or just or good. In other words, everything comes out twisted as a result. Because the mind itself is twisted. And the consequence of this depraved mental state is given at the end of verse 28. They do those things which are not proper. Mind, action. You don't separate those in Scripture, right? What I think, what I plan is going to end up in my actions. And Paul is using Stoic terminology here. The improper thing was a technical term among the Greeks. The Stoic philosophers. It denoted an action that was morally wrong. So don't miss this. As in verse 21, Paul is stressing again in verse 28, people who have turned away from God become fundamentally unable to think and decide correctly about God and His will, and that leads to their inability to obey Him in practice. A twisted mind, a twisted life. So let's talk about how idolatrous Gentiles, depraved in mind, do and practice these things which are not proper, which are morally wrong. Like what? Like what? Well, Paul's got a long answer to that one, doesn't he? It's a very long answer. Notice letter C, the results. In fact, the depraved mind leads to this gigantic variety of specific dimensions of depravity. Paul starts in verse 29. He doesn't end till the very ending of verse 32. So let's talk about this. Notice point one. Paul gives a catalog, vice list, of 21 sins. 21. And so these 21 sins, they come rapid fire now. And the listing of these sins is called a vice list. Now today we have police squads called vice squads. And vice squads, you remember, they enforce certain laws against specific vices. So we're not unfamiliar with that word vice, are we? And so we have here this literary form in the New Testament. It's common, the vice list. It was also common in ancient secular moral literature. It was also common in Jewish writings too. Now let me explain a few things about the list. All commentators seem to agree that, as is typical, our list here defies neat classification. Don't look for all of this being neat and tidy, right? It doesn't really follow a logical order. We're going to do our best to follow the mind of the Spirit as God writes through Paul. But Paul's mind roams freely over the various sins of human beings, abandoned by God in his wrath. He just spills this out. This is the longest list in the New Testament, but it is not meant to be exhaustive. Are you kidding me? 21 sins and he doesn't cover everything? Well, of course not, right? Only a selection. Other sins, you know, are mentioned elsewhere, like in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. In fact, there are 15 vice lists like this in the New Testament. Let me add also that some of these words are very close in meaning, and therefore it's hard at times to differentiate them. But since Paul lists them all here, I'm going to try to distinguish them as best I can for you. And also understand that this list does not mean that sinners who are abandoned by God become as bad as they possibly can. Aren't you glad for that? Oh no. You see, there is always room for greater degeneracy. Even those abandoned by God, as described here, are never given totally over to unrestrained wickedness. We could not survive in a world in which God completely abandoned everyone to become as wicked as they could possibly be. That's never happened. God, even in giving over, still restrains. And then another observation. Paul's primary focus in this vice list in general now is on the non-sexual sins, the antisocial sins that destroy relationships. That's where he's moving now. You see, Paul has already addressed the destructive sexual sins that come as a result of God's abandoning wrath. We looked at that, verse 24. We looked at that, verses 26 and 27. But here in verses 29 and following, he enumerates these sins, which, as one writer puts it, are antisocial practices which together describe the breakdown of human community. You want to see the United States? That's what we're reading about right here in these verses. That's our world. And know this also. Paul is not charging every single Gentile of being guilty of each of these specific sins. He's not doing that either. Instead, he's enunciating the principle that all Gentiles commit sin in one form or another, and many combinations of sins too, sins in thought, word, and deed. But we can say that this list is severe, and its extent is great. And that's evident from the very first clause, being filled with all unrighteousness. So let's look at the list together. And that means examining point two. Notice, four general sins. Four general sins. That's where we begin in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. First is all unrighteousness and all wickedness. And those are comprehensive, general terms, synonyms that encompass the entire range of the particular sins that follow. And the Greek could also be translated like this, being filled with every kind of unrighteousness and wickedness. And then next, notice, comes the word greed. And that's more specific than the other three words in this first group. It's probably included because, you see, greed is basic to so many other sins. In Colossians 3:5, greed is associated with idolatry. Paul speaks of greed, which amounts to idolatry. In Ephesians 4:19, the Gentiles, says Paul, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So there's that idea of a continual lust for more. They're never satisfied in their sinning. And in that sense, greediness is a basic sin. It's the root of many other sins, this gnawing dissatisfaction with sin. And they always want more and more and more. And then the fourth word is another general term, evil. Now some maybe would say, well, these are kind of the exaggerations of a hysterical moralist. Paul, now you're going overboard. I could track with you, but now you're going overboard. But you see, brothers and sisters, even the unbelieving pagan Greeks and Roman writers of Paul's day said the same things themselves about their own culture. Paul's not saying something that's just kind of out of the blue. They, the unbelieving pagans of his day, said the same things about people in their own day, their own times, and sometimes even more. And certainly we know the same is true in 21st century America. This rings true. This is an accurate description. Who could argue otherwise? Don't you read the paper? Don't you read the news on the internet? Aren't you watching the news? Aren't you aware of the scandals and allegations and what's being uncovered? You know it. Yes, we have lost our way, but the moral compass didn't suddenly go south. We've been degenerating for a long time. John Stott is right about that. Paul points us here to a whole variety of sinful and antisocial practices, which together describe the breakdown of human community as standards disappear, as society disintegrates. It is disintegrating right before our eyes. Now, next in our vice list, notice your sermon notes are point three, five general sins of which they are filled, depicting broken human relationships. So notice verse 29, right in the middle of the verse, full of envy. Now, interestingly enough, envy was a subject of many moral treatises, both in the secular Greek world and in Hellenistic Judaism. To envy was frequently ascribed acts of violence, such as murder, the very next sin. And that may be the connection between the two. I sinfully want what you have, so I murder you to get it. That's the idea. And maybe as I just said that, you remembered. Doesn't James talk about that? He does. James chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit what? Anybody remember? Murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And that verse connects these sins well, including next, Romans 1:29, strife, conflict, struggle, fighting, discord, contention, dissension. Listen, do we not get this? Sin divides people, always. And closely connected is that next sin in Romans 1:29, deceit, deception, lying, trickery, misleading, causing others to believe an untruth, to believe what is false. You see, those who lie about God, those who suppress the truth of his glorious revelation, well, they can't be trusted to tell the truth in other areas of their life. If they're willing to lie about God, well, then they're willing to lie about anything, and they can't be trusted. And next is malice. Paul says they are full of malice, meaning ill will. So Thomas Jefferson wrote to Madison, malice will always find bad motives for good actions. So these are five antisocial sins then. They're all grouped together. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, ill will. And next, our point four, notice two sins relating to destroying others' reputations. And those two sins are in verses 29 and 30. First, Paul writes, they are gossips at the end of verse 29. One translation is whisperers behind doors. Did you get that? Whisperers behind doors. It's the more specific of the two words, suggesting the whispering of the person who spreads confidential information, starting rumors about others. Then, at the beginning of verse 30, the second word we're studying is slanderers. And one translation of that is stabbers in the back. Have you ever had that happen to you? Someone who whispers about you first behind doors and then stabs you in the back. And it's meaning one who speaks against. And lo and behold, that's addressed also in James chapter 4. Let me read for you now James 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And he goes on to say, there's only one lawgiver and judge, and that's not you, right? Both these sins, gossip and slander, then, they relate to destroying others' reputations. And then next in verse 30.5, we have four sins relating to different forms of pride. The first is haters of God. Do you see it there in verse 30? Haters of God. And that's the worst form of pride of all. This is a word that is used only here in the Bible. In Romans 8:7, Paul will teach us that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And so haters of God, that's the exact opposite of the first and greatest commandment. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5, Jesus quotes that in Mark 12:30. That is the fundamental sin here in our passage. Sinners hating God, rejecting God. To say it again, not prizing and adoring him, but putting idols in his place because they hate God. They would have rather their own gods, their own inferior gods, but not the true God because of their hatred of God. And then the next three sins relating to pride begin with, first, insolent. Do you see that? From which we get our English word hubris. Hubris. It suggests a violent, proud person. It's the kind of person that Paul was before Christ. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. That's the word. Translated, violent aggressor. He was a violent, proud man. And then next is the word arrogant. The attitude in Scripture that is the antithesis, the opposite of humility. So for example, in Luke 1:51, God has scattered those who were proud. That's the word. Proud in the thoughts of their heart. But in Luke 1:52, he has exalted those who were humble. So can I just remind us today, do you want to stand in the pathway of God's grace? God gives grace to the, say it, humble. But he opposes, he sets himself against those who are proud. So what do you want? Do you want God's opposition? Or do you want God's blessing and grace? And then next is that word, boastful. The famous Barnhouse writes of this, the empty pretender. You know people like that? The empty pretender who prates of that which he does not possess. It is the empty wagon that rattles, he says. You know people like that? Trench distinguishes these last three words. He says that insolent focuses on activities, arrogant on thoughts, and boastful focuses on words. And I find that helpful in kind of capturing the nuances, the distinguishing of those three words. And then next, in verse 30 at the end, we have, notice, point six, two sins that are two-word phrases in Greek and that show the depth of evil. First is inventors of evil. And this really highlights sinful people's creativity. Did you hear that? Creativity in performing evil. Cranfield writes of these who find ever more hateful methods of hurting and destroying their fellow men. I laugh. I tell my kids, you know, when I was at USC, You know how we identified ourselves? By our social security number. I wrote it all over in my books. When we would get our grades posted up on the wall, they didn't put your name, they would put your social security number there. Social security numbers by the thousands would be posted all over campus for every class, for every grade. Never in any of our minds did someone think, people one day are going to steal those numbers. They're going to sell those numbers. They're going to steal your identity. And if you have this happen to you, you're going to go through months and months, perhaps, of dealing with collection agencies and perhaps thousands or ten thousands of dollars of bills that were charged in your name and you never knew about it. Inventors of evil. Do you know that they can steal your identity from a picture? They can now take a picture of your fingerprint and copy it. I mean, this is just inventing evil. We are surprised, and yet in some ways we shouldn't be surprised, because people who are sinners are constantly thinking up a new way to scam, to hurt, to take advantage of someone, to disobey God. And then I think maybe the next statement is maybe one of the most shocking. Because in the midst of all that filth and dirt that describes us apart from Christ, well then next, second, under point six is this phrase, disobedient to who? Say it. To parents. What? How did that get in the list? That's not such a big deal, is it? It is. See, that's one of those areas perhaps where you and I have become desensitized to sin. And Paul is not. And God is not. So does that surprise you? It's right there. And really, think with me, this shows the depth of evil and sin as it ruptures relationships even in the home. Don't miss that. How many people do you know who have family members who have cut themselves off from the family? Families where people just don't talk to each other. They hate each other. They don't want to be caught together if they were the last people on earth. This phrase appears in 2 Timothy 3:2 together with the words boastful and arrogant. And so it suggests that it may even continue this theme of arrogance and pride found earlier in Romans 1:30. So I say to all of us, because it applies to all of us, listen, God is serious about parents being obeyed by children under their authority and honored by children, no matter what age the children are, all their life long. Ephesians 6, 1-3, quoting Exodus 20, verse 12, states it clearly, and I want to read it for you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Obedience is the action. Honor is the heart attitude. And notice, God promises his blessing on such children. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to read when they talk about, you know, who are the oldest people on planet Earth still. I mean, they seems like a new one drops off about every week or month or so. He's 116. She's 114. You know what they invariably say? Tell us the secret. Lady this last week, well, she drinks a beer every day. That was her secret to her long life. Really? Sorry, I don't think I'm going to follow in your footsteps, okay? But you know what I've never heard? I've never heard one 118-year-old, 116-year-old, 112-year-old say, you know what the secret to my long life is? The grace of God, and it's found right here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3, if you honor your parents, you will live long on the earth, so says God. That's quite a commitment to make. I would never want to make that commitment, but God makes that commitment. He makes that promise. You will live long on the earth if you honor your parents. That's a staggering statement. And one day then, brothers and sisters, when you're 192 and they come to your house and they say, why are you still alive? Well, and you take them right here to Ephesians 6:3 and explain it to them. Tell them to the glory of God. Next, moving into verse 31, we have point 7. Notice, four sins stated in the negative. Notice again, verse 31. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So let's look at those. Without understanding. That describes sinners who can no longer understand or comprehend God's will because of their rejection of God. Now, don't think by that they ever get to the point where they no longer understand what God expects of them and that they're breaking God's law and they're guilty, because we're going to see that in verse 32 in just a minute. And don't ever think that somebody is so disobedient that they stifle their conscience. That's impossible. They will always have the conscience and the law written on their hearts, as we'll see in chapter 2, 14 and 15. But this is the fool that we saw in the study of Proverbs, the fool who ignores and tramples on wisdom and proudly pursues activities that harm himself, harm herself, and harm others too. And then next, untrustworthy. That's an interesting word. It describes literally one who refuses to abide by covenants. Literally, covenant breaking. The person who doesn't keep his word. Such people don't stick to their promises. They don't stick to their agreements. They don't stick to their contracts. They don't stick to their vows. They break their everyday promises and commitments. They break their business contracts. They break their marriage vows. Leaders even break treaties among nations, among countries. They're untrustworthy. And then third, from verse 31, unloving. And this word negates a Greek word often used of the love of relatives or the love of family for one another. So it seems to especially refer to the lack of affection for family members. Writes Doug Moo, the failure of people to exhibit even that affection that is natural to family relationships shows how deep is the corruption of morals. And then lastly, unmerciful, without mercy, merciless, lack of pity, lack of compassion in action, ruthless. The story of the Good Samaritan comes to mind. It's when you see someone in extreme need and misery and you just refuse to get involved to help. In fact, maybe you film it and you put it on social media. How many times are we seeing this now? That is unmerciful. And then you didn't think it would ever happen, and by God's grace it will. We conclude chapter 1 of Romans with point 8. Notice, a conclusion to the section showing the depth and full weight of human sin, and that is verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, this verse is linked closely to verses 28 and 31, although the persons in view are the people that Paul has been describing since verse 18. The such things practiced are the sins that are found in that vice list we've just seen. And this verse brings out more fully the willful rebellion against God that permeates all people. And toward this end, Paul tells us that they know the ordinance of God. So, you see, they know that what they're doing is wrong. Everybody knows this. So when you go to proclaim Christ, when you go to give the gospel to people and call them to repent and believe, you have these allies inside of the people you're talking to that'll help you with your message. God put them there. They know God exists. They know they're accountable to God. They know God's law. They know they're lawbreakers and guilty. They know all of that. They have the guilty conscience that comes from their disobedience before God, their creator. They know all of that. In fact, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 shows us God's law is written on the hearts of all people. And so notice the present tense too. He's describing people in the present, all people, even people including right now, 2017, Paul's describing us. Now specifically, the ordinance of God here is his judicial ordinance. It tells them the consequence of their depravity and sin, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They deserve to die. And death here cannot reasonably be restricted to physical death. It's much wider. It's all death, physical, spiritual, eternal. The Greeks themselves taught retribution for the wicked after death. They believed that, not just physical death. And Paul knew this. And further, he's giving definition here of what the ordinance of God consists in, and he cannot, in light of his teaching elsewhere, restrict it to the punishment of physical death. It's also eternal death. Eternal death and eternal punishment are in view here. So listen to this. Have you ever thought about this? Proverbs 11:23, the expectation of the wicked is wrath. They may joke, oh yeah, heaven, hell, I'm just going to go party with my friends, right, forever. No. They can joke, they can laugh, but they really know their expectation is wrath. They know it's coming. They know it's coming, and they deserve it. But even so, unbelievers not only continue in sin, but further, they encourage others in their sin too. It is the most damning characterization of all, that there is no fear of God here at all, only this open rebellion that pursues and encourages iniquity in others. Sin loves company. And so sinners support and encourage others in the practice of the same sins that they are guilty of. One commentator put it well. We hate others as we hate ourselves and render to them the approval of what we know merits damnation. Did you hear that? See how serious this is? Keep going. Keep going right to hell. Just keep disobeying God. Right to hell. Keep going, man. I'm with you. We call evil good, and good evil. And I'm only 54, and I've seen it. And some who are here have seen it much more than I. Things despised, hated, rejected, now we flaunt them and we brag about them in our culture. It's a shocking reversal. And this is a sobering passage. And how in the world do we apply all of this in addition to what I've said already? I want you to think about this. So I want to ask you to bow your heads with me and just think about this as we conclude. Go ahead and bow your heads. And think along with me. First of all, under the description of verses 18 to 32, you got to get this morning. We are all guilty and we all need Christ. We all need the gospel. So if you have not yet done so, repent. Repent. Turn in sorrow from your sin and call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news in answer to the bad news, and God will save you. He will save you from the wrath to come. He will save you through Christ, and he will give you Christ. We all need Christ. We all need the gospel. Secondly, we all need to live the gospel. And that means if you know Jesus the Lord, he has called us to a different way. A different way than we've just studied through all of these sins. A different way, like Romans 6, as slaves of righteousness and slaves of obedience and slaves of God and willing captives of the beauty and greatness of Christ. So that means that we put these sins to death to the glory of God by the Spirit, Romans 8. We all need the gospel. We all need to live the gospel. And third, we all need to proclaim the gospel. That is the solution for individuals, for our city, for our county, for our family, for our workplace, for our school, for our neighborhood. And so, just between you and God, I want to ask you to honestly evaluate, who haven't you told? Who comes to mind? People you talk to all the time. People you rub shoulders with, but you've never told them. Why not? And I want to ask you to think, let's narrow this down to just one or maybe two people. And I want to call on you to pray right now for that one or that two, those two people that come to mind. Pray for them and pray for a gospel opportunity this week. Let's act. Let's be doers of the word. Pray for them right now. Name them to God, that one or those two unbelievers in your life, and pray that you would be able to reach them this week. And then I end, as our heads are still bowed, I end with this encouragement to you in Christ. When God saved you, He not only forgave you, He changed you. He's even now transforming you, and He's even now making you like the Lord Jesus. God's grace brings freedom from bondage to sin. It brings light into our darkness. It brings life to the dead, and that is good news. So now that we've finished out chapter 1, I want to read to you an alternative rendering of Romans 1, 24 to 32. And in this alternative rendering, it reflects the Christian's new life in Christ. And it's from Kent Hughes. He writes this: "Several years ago, when I was studying the opening chapters of Romans, I took a few minutes to scribble a positive alternative rendering of Romans 1, 24 to 32. This is what I wrote: Therefore, God gave them over in their hearts to self-control and purity, that their bodies might be honored among them. For they kept and cherished the truth of God and worshiped and served the Creator, who is blessed forever, rather than the creature. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to pure and wholesome lives, lived with carefree ease, even in the most intimate relations, so that all received in their own persons the due reward of their fidelity. And just as they saw fit to acknowledge God in all things, God gave them over to a sound mind, to do those things which are proper, being filled with all righteousness, goodness, generosity, kindness, full of selflessness, life, healing, openness, kindliness. They are gentle in speech, always building others up, lovers of God, respectful, humble, self-effacing, inventors of good, obedient to parents, understanding, trustworthy, loving, merciful. And as they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are possessors of life, they do the same and give hearty approval to those who do likewise." God in Christ so radically changes us. We can rejoice that for the Christian, Romans 1 is reversed. And that's a positive note to end on as we praise the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, we have trudged our way for these past weeks through the muck and the mud and the filth, not of other people's sins, but ours too. We've been reminded of our life apart from Christ. We've been reminded of our life as haters of God and inventors of evil. We've been reminded of our life of rebellion. And I pray that if there are some here today, and that's describing them here and now, I pray this would be the day of salvation, the day of repentance and faith, that they would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. For those of us that have been mercifully saved by your grace, how radical has been the transformation. And how we thank you, Father, as we look at this list and we still struggle with some of these same sins, yet we're not what we were before Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. That person before Christ no longer lives. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we're alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. Christ lives in us now. And the life which we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and delivered himself over for us. So we rejoice to know that the power of sin over us is broken, that we walk in newness of life in the Spirit, and when we read your words, we love your will. And it is our desire, Father, though the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, it is our desire to walk in your truth, to walk in your light, to walk in love, to walk by faith in obedience, to live out the gospel and to proclaim the gospel. And so would it be true of us by your grace, our Father, that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Would you so work in us that we would will and work for your good pleasure and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.